Thank you very much. If you have your Bible, I hope that you will join me in the Gospel of Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. The text that Allison just read is going to be referred to in our passage this morning. In fact, Jesus will fulfill the very thing that Allison just read from that prophecy. So that goes hand in hand with what we are about to read. By the way, we could go to any gospel this morning and read about the triumphal entry, about Palm Sunday. We're going to go to Luke's account, and we're going to refer to John's account quite a bit today. And I'll actually refer to Matthew's account at least once. So you're going to hear me refer to a lot of scripture this morning. You don't have to turn to each of those places. If you're a note taker, you can just sort of jot down where you might want to refer back to later. So you will hear me refer to a lot of scripture this morning, because each gospel writer gives us a detail that maybe the other gospel writer did not think he ought to put in. But when you put the whole story together, it's a beautiful picture of what our Lord has accomplished for us and what he set out to do. I want to ask you a question this morning. What kind of king do you want? Or another way to ask that, what kind of king are you looking for in your life? Jesus came to planet Earth to fulfill three roles, the three Old Testament offices: one, prophet; the second, priest; and the third, king. Jesus was a prophet in that he spoke God's words. He was a priest in that he not only prayed for his people, he gave the ultimate sacrifice as a priest would. And Jesus is also king. And we are going to see that this morning. Look there in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, beginning in verse 28. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. When he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus." I find that remarkable, by the way, that that's all the conversation was that took place. "Why are you taking my colt? The Lord needs it." Okay. I mean, think about that. God is at work here. If you saw someone taking something that belonged to you, and you actually got to talk to them about it, the story probably would not end with them saying to you, "The Lord needs it." You would probably want to question them further. But they just go on about their business. The owner of the colt says, "That's fine, take the colt." So verse 34, "The Lord has need of it," and they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on it, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered them, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near this and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, and you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' and he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. This morning, I want to give some background to what's going on in this text before we try to look at the different perspectives that are viewing this. First of all, with regard to the background, I hope you will notice with me that this was a time of celebration in Jerusalem. This was a time of celebration. The gospel writers tell us that there is a large crowd there. They are gathered, they are gushing with excitement, and lined in front of the road of Jesus, and in front of Jesus, they slowly ride there into the city. So if you have an outline, I hope you will follow along with me to see, first of all, that with regard to the background, this was a time of celebration. William Barclay, one of the great commentators that we have as a resource to us to understand the Bible better, William Barclay, who was a Presbyterian minister, writes this, that after 30 years, or 30 years after Jesus' crucifixion, a Roman governor took a census of the lambs that were slain in Jerusalem during the time of Passover. And he found that during the time of Passover, 250,000 lambs were slaughtered during the sacrificial time. These lambs, eaten at Passover, were referred to as Paschal lambs. Barclay used the number of lambs, compared it to Jewish law during Jesus' time, and determined that at this point in the life of Jerusalem, there would have been at least 2.5 million people surrounding this city, within the city walls, who have come from various parts of the known world, who've come to this city for the celebration of Passover. The city is filled with people. They are there to celebrate. Jesus has a reputation, which we'll see about in just a moment. So they are there. They are excited. They know that Jesus is in the area. Even more so, they know that Jesus is coming. So it was a time of celebration. We see that in the text we just read. These people are excited. At least the crowd is. But also, it was a time of controversy. Secondly, it was a time of controversy. Their hearts are bright with hope. They anticipate that Jesus has come as the long-awaited Messiah. This Jesus of Nazareth, this Galilean, has come to deliver them. He has accumulated, at least by this point, a widespread reputation. Everyone knew who Jesus was. It was not uncommon for people in the various places around Jerusalem to be talking about this man who could do miracles, could be talking about this man or to be talking about this man who did things that no one had ever seen before. It all culminated, however, the controversy in the raising of Lazarus. So if you have a Bible, you might want to turn over to the Gospel of John, John chapter 12. If you'll remember, John tells us that right before Jesus does what we just read, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. We need to see why people are so upset about that. So in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 9, we read this. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Don't miss that. Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. That very account, that very deed, they all see Lazarus. They cannot deny that a dead man is now living. It has changed people's lives. Not only the very event, but Lazarus' testimony. That's what the word "on the account" means, or that phrase. On the account of this happening in Lazarus' life, he's telling people about it. He's telling people that the Lord Jesus has done something remarkable for him, and people are leaving the temple, leaving temple worship, and they're starting to worship Jesus. And this is providing a controversy. People don't like that. At least the religious leaders don't like that. We get a sense of that even more when we go to the previous chapter in John chapter 11. So flip back there to John chapter 11, and we'll see why Jesus did this, or rather, how he raised Lazarus from the dead. So in verse 38 of John 11, it says, Jesus was deeply moved. He came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes, and he said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died, he's been in there 4 days, came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, listen carefully, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Think, that is remarkable. They want to kill him because he's doing the work of God. So Jesus, when he comes marching into Jerusalem, I shouldn't say marching, when he comes riding into Jerusalem, on one hand it is a celebration, but on the other hand it is very controversial because he is doing the work of God, and these so-called religious, godly people of his day don't want anything to do with it. Jesus is going to upset their comfortability. Jesus is going to rattle their cage. They even say that. If we start letting him do more of this, people are A, going to believe in him, and B, the Romans might come and take our stuff from us. All of this precedes Jesus coming into Jerusalem. In fact, if you still have John's gospel open in John chapter 12, right before Jesus enters in Jerusalem, we read about the people referring back to Lazarus. So this was a controversial time. Thirdly, they wanted deliverance. The people wanted deliverance. We are told that they took palm branches and they went out to meet him. Interestingly enough, at least for me, if you're a history person, 4 generations prior to this, Judas Maccabees, who you might remember was called the Hammer. Judas Maccabees, the Hammer, had come to Jerusalem, and he came with his men to fight against the Syrians to save Jerusalem. And in 163 BC, he entered Jerusalem riding on a massive horse, a stallion, and the people shouted and they waved palm branches at him and they cheered, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They cleaned out the temple. They cleared out the temple. They burned incense. They offered sacrifices. They lit a menorah and let it light up for 8 days. Judas was their hero. Many thought he was their Messiah. And yet a few days later, or sometime later, he would die in battle. There goes the Hammer. There goes their hope. And so when Jesus starts coming into town, 200 years later, The Jews were occupied by another foreign entity or another group they didn't like very much. This time it's not the Syrians, this time it's the Romans. And they don't want the Romans ruling their lives. And so when Jesus is healing people, when Jesus is giving people food in their bellies, John chapter 6, and now that Jesus is raising people from the dead, and now he's coming into Jerusalem, they are, yes, excited. Yes, the religious leaders think it's controversial, but they want a deliverer. They want a king. They begin saying, Hosanna. The most literal translation of the word, referring back to Psalm 118, would be, save now. Save at this very moment. Bring salvation at this precise time. They wanted Jesus to deliver them. Blessed is he, they say this, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That is in reference to Psalm 118. Which is why your Bibles put quotation marks around it. In Psalm 118, it says, Lord, save us. Lord, please grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. For the house of the Lord, we will bless you. They are calling for Jesus to be their earthly king. They want him to deliver them. The passage that Allison read a moment ago said that this future king would come in riding on a donkey. He would come in a unique way. Matthew's gospel tells us that Jesus did this explicitly to fulfill that prophecy. John's gospel, Luke's gospel, all of them refer to this Zechariah chapter 9 prophecy that the king or the future Messiah would come in a certain way. Matthew even adds that he would be the son of David, which is again unique. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Messiah would be called David's son. So please understand, when we read in Luke chapter 19 or John chapter 12, or if we go read Matthew or Mark and read about Jesus coming into Jerusalem, yes, it was a celebration, Passover. Yes, it was controversial. But mostly you need to see that these people thought, our problems are over with. Our great hope is now here. Judas Maccabees, the hammer, did not do it for us in times past. Jesus is the one. He has fed the thousands on the hillside with nothing. He provided miracles. He has healed people from several different types of disease and affliction. And now he has raised a man from the dead that everybody has now seen with their own eyeballs. This must be the one who will now heal us from the affliction of Rome. All of that is going on in the background of this text, which leads us to the perspectives of the crowd. That's what I want us to really focus on this morning is, how did the people who saw Jesus coming into the town, how did they receive his welcome or his entrance? Well, first of all, notice these perspectives. Notice the crowd. And I would simply call it this: blessed is he who gives me what I want. Blessed is he who gives me what I want. This is so often the problem with people who want to follow Jesus. So many want to follow Jesus for what they can get out of him. In John chapter 6, the chapter begins with thousands of people, very hungry people, encountering Jesus. You remember that he's there, and they're all hungry, and the disciples say to Jesus, Jesus, we do not have enough food to feed all of these people. And Jesus provides a miracle. He transforms a little lunch into enough food to feed thousands. And then Jesus departs, and they want to know where Jesus went to because, hey, he fed our bellies. We need to stay with this guy. He will take care of our needs. Later on in the chapter, the crowd that is following Jesus has dwindled from thousands to just a very few, a handful of people. And Jesus says this, and it's a remarkable statement. The only reason those people were following me was not for who I am, but because I put food in their belly. It's my paraphrase. They don't want me for me. They want me because I can provide for them what they want. They want to sit on the hill and chill out all day. And when they get hungry, they want me to bring them food. They don't want to love me for me. Any of you ever been in a relationship like that where someone loved you or appreciated you or used you for what they could get out of you, not for actually who you are? No one took your worth seriously? That's what's going on here. The crowd wants Jesus simply for what he can provide them. He can get them a way out of their political problem. Secondly, a second group of people are the disciples. They simply did not understand what was going on. How do you know that, Pastor? Well, because in John chapter 12, we are told that when the palm branches come down and when people start saying Hosanna, we are told this in John 12. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Don't miss that. Jesus' disciples did not understand the palm branches and the hosannas until after Jesus had gone to heaven. They totally missed all of this. They did not understand the significance of Jesus coming in the way he did, the chants of Hosanna. They missed it all. In fact, the Gospels give us a great clue what they were really thinking about. They joined the crowds in singing or shouting Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. They were saying those things. And according to Matthew's account, James and John's mother, don't miss this, James and John's mother, you can read this in Matthew 20, verses 20 through 27. James and John's mother go to Jesus, and they say, Jesus, I have a request for you. In heaven, will you allow our sons to sit at your right and left hand? And Jesus says, lady, you really don't know what you're asking. You're asking for something that you have no clue about. Well, in Luke chapter 22, a few chapters after our text this morning, we see the disciples arguing about who will be first in the kingdom, who will be the greatest in the kingdom. So during this time, as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, the crowd wants Jesus for what he can give them. The disciples don't understand at all. They are bickering about who can be the greatest, which leads to the third person or the third group of people, and that would be the religious leaders. In John chapter 12, they say this about Jesus: the world has gone after him. I wish people could come to St. Louis and say that about us. Well, that city has gone after Jesus. I wish they could say that about all of us in the room. They've gone after Jesus. That was the religious leaders' summary of the people. They looked at Jesus, they looked at all the people, and they said, they've turned against us, and they've gone after Jesus. And they sought how they might destroy him. It is remarkable to me that as you read the Gospels, if you were to go home this afternoon and read the Gospels, each and every one of them, you will find statements, just plugged in. They sought how they might destroy him. They gathered together in secret to plot how they might kill Jesus. They wanted to eradicate him from the face of the earth. But the problem was, there was legitimacy to everything he was doing. It is not uncommon for false teachers to spring up. You can make a lot of money saying that God sent you somewhere. You can have your own private jet if you want to. You can have your own website and $5,000 suits. If you can convince people that God told you to say this or do that or be here or be there, you can put that show on the road. Turn on your television this afternoon, you'll see all sorts of hustlers doing that very thing. Making money in the name of Jesus. You can do it. The problem is, oftentimes, God won't be mocked, number one. And secondly, oftentimes, God turns the table on you. God loves to pull the rug out from under the feet of people who think they've got him figured out. And sometimes he will. And all of a sudden, you see that this person is bogus. The problem with Jesus is Lazarus was walking around. It wasn't that he rose him from the dead and sent him to another country. They could touch him and see him. They saw those people getting fed with food that did not exist before Jesus showed up. They saw the woman with the issue of blood no longer bleeding anymore. They saw the pigs run and jump off the cliff. They saw all of that. There is legitimacy to this man. He is the real deal. and they want to get rid of him. Do not miss the hatred that God's so-called people can have for God's only son. And don't think for one moment that you, as God's people, me, all of us together as God's people, also can't have our hands shaking at God and saying, "What do you mean? Who are you to put this Jesus in my life?" You don't believe me? How about embracing that call to give up everything you have and take up your cross and follow him? That's not teddy bear Jesus. That's Jesus as a king telling you, if you want to follow me, it's going to cost you every single thing you have. They want to eradicate him. They are determined to eradicate him. But don't miss this. The other perspective is Jesus's. I love this. I love Jesus's perspective. The crowd wanted a deliverer. The disciples were arguing about who could be the greatest. The religious leaders wanted to kill him. Jesus was determined to fulfill his mission. He was determined to fulfill his mission. We are told by historians that at this point in the history of Jerusalem, the temple was massive. One commentator said, and I found this outrageous, but one commentator said that the temple would have been the size of 35 football fields. Think about that for a moment. That's huge. I don't know if that's true. But it was big. However, it might have been 32 football fields. I don't know how big it was, but it was very, very big. And inside of it, there were basically four main parts, four areas that you could go to. One area was the inner court that only the priests could go to. The other place was an entrance for all to come in. The other two places was for the Jews, and the other place was for the Gentiles. We are told that as Jesus comes to the temple, he has some righteous anger about what he sees. Every commentator and Bible scholar will tell you more than likely what we read about here took place in the area for the Gentiles. So, you have all of these people coming to Jerusalem. All of these foreigners coming, and they're bringing their foreign money. It was considered a disgrace to give foreign money. So in the temple, you had money changers. You could change out your currency and get some Jewish currency. Also, if you were coming from a long way, it was very difficult for you to bring a sacrificial animal. So instead of having to lug along an animal you're just going to kill at the temple, you would go to the temple and just buy one. So when Jesus walks in, he sees over here there's a table of people changing money, and over here there's people selling animals and probably making a good profit of it, which is why Jesus says you've turned it into a place where robbery is going on. Jesus walks into the temple where worship should take place, and what does he see instead? He sees that instead of them worshiping, instead of admiring and falling into a state of worship, they are too busy with the aspects of worship. Instead of going into the temple and bowing their knee to God, to the God of their fathers, they are so busy with the stuff of worship, with the animals and the right kind of money. Don't you think we get that way sometimes? We so badly want to worship, and all of you have your own definition of what that means. We get so busy with the rituals of worship or the way we think it has to be done, and Jesus wants to come into that scene and turn the tables over and say, get your act together. It's not about the kind of money or the kind of animal. It's about me. It's about me. So Jesus wants to make sure they understand they have missed all of it. He is determined to be there and to show them what worship is really about. Here's some takeaways I have from all of this. The crowd wants a deliverer. The disciples want to be first in the kingdom. The religious leaders want to kill him. Jesus was determined to do the very thing that Luke chapter 18 tells us. In Luke chapter 18, we are told Jesus says that he will fulfill all of the scriptures written about him. Isaiah says that God determined, God planned for the brutal murder of his son. Jesus is coming to fulfill that very thing. So here are a few takeaways I have from this text as we prepare our hearts for Easter. Jesus wept over spiritual blindness and superficial belief. Jesus wept over spiritual blindness and superficial belief. This text tells us that Jesus, when he looked back over the kingdom, he began to cry. He began to cry. You know, there are different kinds of tears you can have. If you are in the middle, if you wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning and you're trying to go to the bathroom and you hit your toe on the edge of the bed, it might be so painful that it brings tears to your eyes, right? But if you get a phone call this afternoon at 2 o'clock that your best friend or your wife or your mama died unexpectedly, there's going to be different kind of tears that are going to come to your eyes. Crying is one thing. Weeping and sobbing is another thing. The Bible uses an interesting word when it says that Jesus wept over Lazarus' death. The wept that it talks about there is just simple tears. I shouldn't say simple, but that's the idea behind it. Just your generic, ordinary tears. The word that Jesus uses here for the tears that are coming down his face as he looks at Jerusalem is much more passionate. It is much more deep. It cannot get any more stronger, this word. It is sobbing. The big crocodile tears are coming down his face. It is a heartfelt sorrow that leads to tears. This is not stubbing your toe. This is sorrowful grieving that leads to tears. Why is Jesus crying, weeping, sobbing in big tears of anguish over Jerusalem? Well, he tells us, you missed it. The time of your visitation was here and you missed it. I have been here all these years. I've done everything imaginable for you and you have missed it completely. You want me for what I can give you. You have not come to me for who I am. And it brought tears to his eyes. You would think that he would be happy at this point. They're cheering him on. They're throwing palm branches down. They're shouting Hosanna to him. And his response, after he turns over the tables, his response is tears. He says, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace. If you had known the peace that God could give you through me, you would know that I am the gift of God. I love what John Piper calls this. He calls these sorrowful tears of sovereign mercy. Sorrowful tears of sovereign mercy. In other words, don't think that Jesus is crying because he could not save them. He is sovereign. He could save them. He's crying because he is going to fulfill what he says the chapter before. He's going to fulfill the role that was predicted that he would fill in the Old Testament. He's crying because they've totally missed it. They've totally not wanted him for what God had sent him to do. A second takeaway. Jesus entered a humble king. He will return a conquering king. He entered a humble king. He will return a conquering king. In Revelation chapter 7, we are told that John has the opportunity to look into heaven. And in Revelation chapter 7, this is what he says. In chapter 7, verse 9, he looks into heaven, and behold, a great multitude was there, a multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes. Listen, they had palm branches in their hands. And they were crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. If you go to Revelation chapter 19, we see the Redeemer coming. And this time he's not on a young donkey. This time he comes on a white horse. This time he comes on a stallion to return a conquering king. Make no mistake about it this morning. No matter how bleak your circumstances look, there is something to look forward to in your life. There is something to look forward to. Jesus will one day return to bring his people home. He will one day return to satisfy God's plan for this world. He will one day come and bring his people to himself, and it bring the culmination of this part of redemption history before, of course, the next part, creating the new heavens and the new earth. Of course, sandwiched between that would be the judgment that is coming. Jesus will one day come, a conquering king. As you go through this week, as you prepare your heart for Easter, as you think through all that God has done for us in bringing us the Lord Jesus Christ, do not forget how he entered this scene. It wasn't with pomp and circumstance. It wasn't with the limousine. To use our analogy in our day, our president rides in the big limousine on his inauguration day. Jesus rode in on the riding lawnmower. Okay? That would be the sort of the picture in your mind. Here comes Jesus in the most humble of ways into town, and he will one day return as a conquering king. I find great hope in that, because all that I see on the news is bad news. All that I see on the news and on television and the newspaper, when I read the internet, is bad news, bad news, bad news. But the good news is one day Jesus will return. So I want to give you some warnings this morning as you prepare for Easter. Let me give you some warnings. Number one, be very careful with the crowd. Be very careful with the crowd in your life. It is shocking, isn't it, that the very same people, or many of the people, who will one day shout Hosanna, will a few days later shout Crucify Him. Be very careful with the crowd you run in. Peer pressure is not just a teenage issue. Peer pressure is you being duped by the greater crowd that you are in. The crowd in Jesus' day were so happy to see him come in. This guy is going to take care of Rome. And a few days later, they want the murderer to go free, Barabbas, so that Jesus can be slaughtered. Crucify him. But Pilate says, I find no fault in this man. Crucify him. Be very careful of the crowd you run in, because you might even have the voice of righteousness, but it might be being drowned out by all the other voices in your crowd. Be very careful of the crowd you are in. By the way, this goes for every realm of your life, okay? The people you and your spouse hang out with, people you do things with after work, the places you go on the weekends, the crowd has a way of taking the minority with them. Do you follow me? Be very careful when you're in the crowd. Secondly, beware of your own agenda. I find it shocking that the disciples could spend all this time with Jesus and their only concern is where they get to sit in the eternal kingdom. Their agenda drove them, not Jesus's. Be very careful. I find it shocking that the men who knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards, the religious leaders, their agenda trumped Jesus's. They would have nothing to do with this man. In fact, they are the ones who are driving this whole ambition to eradicate him. Be very careful with your agenda. And in the context of a church, a corporate body, a body of believers, where we are supposed to pursue unity, do you know how disruptive various agendas can be in a corporate body when they're not unified? Be very careful with your agenda. And thirdly, just be aware of your own heart. Be very aware of your own heart when you start going through this week, getting ready, getting your heart prepared for celebrating Easter. The old song says that we are prone to wander, Lord. And then he goes, I love the next phrase, I feel it. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. I am prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. If it's up to me, I'm toast. But I give it to you because I don't trust my own heart. My own heart will lead me astray. Be very careful this week when you start getting your own heart ready for Easter, that you're focused on Jesus and not your own the things that are going on in your life. Whatever it may be, focus on him. What kind of king do you want this morning? Do you want the kind that the crowd wanted? You want somebody to come in your life to fix all the problems you've created? You know, Jesus could do that for you, but you totally miss the reason why he's here for you. Do you want the kind of king the disciples wanted? One that you could sit next to in heaven? You want to get the closest seat? You want to really be able to show off, I get to sit next to Jesus? Do you want the kind of king that the religious leaders wanted? A dead one, one that would not rule your life, one that could not tell you what to do, one that you don't have to listen to and pay attention to and bow to? Or do you want the kind of king that Jesus came to be? One that would be not only the Savior of your life, but the Lord of your life. The one that would give you direction. The one that would tell you to follow him. The one that would say to you, the path of righteousness is the narrow way. The one who will say to you, follow me, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. I will give my life for you, and I will one day come and take you so that you may be where I am. What kind of king are you after in your life? Because make no mistake about it, all of you are hungry for someone to rule your life. You are. You are hungry for a Savior you can worship. Your body, you are made to crave and give the worship to something better than yourself. And Jesus has come to be that king. Would you bow your knee to him this morning? Would you bow your knee to him and worship him in spirit and in truth? Would you respond to God's word this week as we look forward to Easter and not shouting Hosanna to him so that he'll fix your problems, but shouting Hosanna to him because he can save you right now? Will you respond to him this morning as a servant who says to him, Lord, I'll do whatever you ask of me. I'll go wherever you ask me to go, and I will say whatever it is you have me to say. I will follow you. What kind of king do you want this morning? I hope it is the king that Jesus is and came to be. Will you pray with me? God, I am grateful. I am so grateful for Jesus. We do not deserve him, Father. We do not deserve what he did. We do not deserve what he gave. But Father, in your kindness, you have given him to us. And God, I pray that in your kindness, you would lead us to repentance this morning. That we would repent of attitudes toward Jesus which say, Jesus, fix my problems. Which say to Jesus, Jesus, I want something from you. Which says to Jesus, Jesus, I need things from you, but I don't want to submit to who you are. I need you for a temporary fix. God, help us repent of looking at your Son that way. Help us embrace him this morning as Savior and Lord, as the Savior from our sins, as the Lord of our lives. God, we pray we would accept this King that Jesus came to be. God, I'm grateful that he did not enter in Jerusalem on the big white horse. I'm grateful that is in the future, that our humble King came to give his all. God, as we prepare for Easter this week, as we are busy throughout the week and prepare our hearts for the celebration we will have next Sunday, God, I pray that we would not forget the controversy and everything behind Jesus coming to give his life. Help us not miss our face in the crowd. And God, I pray at this moment now, you will help us embrace King Jesus for all that he is. Lord, would you help us embrace him now? Would your spirit reign and rule in this room? God, would we not do what they were doing in the temple, so busy with the things of worship and forgetting to worship? So distracted. Lord, I pray that you would just help us. God, we need you so badly. We repent of trying to do it all ourselves. And God, we give you the praise that you can satisfy our deepest longings to see your glory. God, we love you. Thank you, thank you, thank you for all you've done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me stand as we respond in song. If the Lord is calling on you to respond in some way, we pray that you would be obedient to follow the Lord's leading in your life. We want to be a place where you can know the Lord, not only worship the Lord, but know him. So if you need help in any way, if we can pray for you, if we can give you any type of assistance, you come.